So we begin a new chapter today. The sermon is entitled, To Spectate or Participate. Are we here this morning to spectate, or are we here to participate in worship? The magnificent truth of worship is that the Lord invites us to be participants. As we worshiped through the song just a little while ago, It Is Well With My Soul, we were invited by the writer Horatio Spafford to meditate upon the words. We were invited to think and to ponder upon the words, when sorrow like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. And the reason and the purpose that we can have peace within our soul is because Jesus has command of the sails. We are called as Christ's followers to participate in worship and not to stand near the sideline and spectate. I want you to think about that. Think about it for a moment. Worship. If worship was simply a spectator sport, it's not very intriguing or fun. It's not very fun to stand and watch someone else worship. I can think of a million other things that I would rather do than watch somebody perform. It's not very intriguing, it's not fun unless we become involved. Maybe the reason that people see a church service as boring is they've been spectating for too long. Psalm 29, verse 1, ponder the wondrous strength and glory of our Lord. It says, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory. Do His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This is a call for the angelic host of heaven to praise God. Holy, holy, holy. There's also something there within us to ascribe glory and strength to our Lord. Glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in splendor and in His holiness. And in order to participate in worship, our heart and mind must be enamored. It must be overwhelmed. It must be captivated by the character and nature of our great living God. He sent His Son to die for you. He sent His Son to die for me. To die a cruel death on a cross. On a criminal's cross. How can we watch others or watch others lead worship and not get involved? I want you to consider the price that our Lord Jesus paid on the cross. Now, I know because of the coronavirus, there's a big debate on whether we should sing or not. You know, after spending a lot of time, a good part of the year, preaching and teaching upon the importance of singing and in worship, and the importance of singing, I'm a pastor. After working through a year, Tom, I'm not going to tell you not to sing. You might be struggling with that. We might have some people here who say we shouldn't sing, and others say that we should sing, and you might be struggling with that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you this. It's kind of a medium place to be at. If you're not comfortable with singing, then meditate upon the words deeply. In fact, we should be doing that anyways. Thinking deeply upon it is well with my soul. Thinking deeply on the everlasting God, thinking deeply on the words that we sing every single time we meet together. Meditate upon those words. Part of worship and the songs presented to you is so that you as a worshiper can think deeply upon them. Not just the melody that comes from the guitar or from the vocal arrangements or the piano or the organ. Not just to think upon the arrangement of the song, but to think deeply about them. And in today's episode, in today's narrative, in the book of Mark, it deals with a few truths to remind us to think deeply upon. And one of those is to be present in worship and not just simply a warm body in a pew or seat, to be present in worship. So let's think back as we retrack a little bit. Last week, we again read the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The time, this time it was over fasting, and whether or not the disciples of Jesus were fasting. And they had some contention there. They had some conflict. They had some conflict there. The problem for the Pharisees was rather simple. They noted that Jesus, his disciples, were not fasting on a day where they should have been fasting. In fact, they were eating with sinners. They were eating with those who were the outcasts of society, the dregs of society. On a day where they should be fasting, they were feasting with sinners. You remember how Jesus responded? Verse 19 of chapter 2 says, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Do you need to fast when the answer to your prayer is ever present with you?" Jesus came to make the old into the new, to take the old wineskins and to make the new, to take the old garment and to make it new. You don't sew something old upon a new garment. The idea is that the old law will be found complete in Jesus as the new covenant. The day will come when Jesus Christ will be crucified, and for the disciples, until that day, Jesus says, well, there's no need to fast. Why would I incorporate within my disciples something that is more based upon mourning and lamenting than I would a celebration like a wedding feast? There's no need. Where fasting has to do with mourning, a wedding day should be for rejoicing. He is the bridegroom, and we as his church is his bride. The Pharisees attacked Jesus. If you remember, the disciples walked through a field and they snapped a few heads of grain off the plants and began to eat them in the field because they were hungry, and they'd done so on the Sabbath day. And according to the law, it was not unlawful for them to eat the neighbor's field, but it was unlawful if they harvested on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees interpreted this simple motion of snapping a few heads off the grain and eating as reaping or harvesting. And they were dead wrong in their interpretation, by the way. It began to move the plot to kill Jesus a little bit closer, and it ends with the exchange with the Pharisees as he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." The Sabbath was intended for the good of the Jewish people and not to be an overbearing taskmaster. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. Instead of looking at the law as a suppression of do's and don'ts, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, look at it as a temporarily offering of shalom, a temporarily offering of peace, peace with God, peace with one another, temporarily because Jesus now brings peace and that everlasting shalom. And so let's open our Bibles, chapter 3. We will see very, very quickly that the self-righteous look to condemn and loathe a genuine work of God. Self-righteous, as we kind of defined in just a very small way of understanding, there's more to say about self-righteousness would be if you were to look at someone and say, you should not do that, you shouldn't do that as a people or as a society, and you divorce that prohibition away from Christ, then you are self-righteous. They shouldn't do that. Well, why? Is it because the Gospels say that we shouldn't do so? Is the Lord dictated we shouldn't do so? And if you look down your nose at another person and say, you should not do that, and you divorce it away from the Gospel, then you might be on the verge of being self-righteous. Self-righteousness looks to condemn and to loathe a genuine work of God. The self-righteous in this case is known as a sect known as the Pharisees. Now, we haven't spoke much about these different religious entities in Jerusalem at the time, but just a little on this Jewish sect called the Pharisees. The word Pharisee comes from to separate. comes from the word to sanctify or to separate. We have a very similar word in the Greek for the saints of the Lord. That word is in the Greek, it just simply means to set apart. In fact, we translate this word holy ones of God. Holy ones. Hagios in the Greek means to set apart, to separate. And this word for the Pharisees comes from that Hebrew rendition of that word to separate. They should have been separated for the work of God. They should have been sanctified for the work and the holding of the law. They were advocates of self-piety, and they believed that the Jews at all times should observe all 613 laws in the Torah, those of the civil law and ceremonial law and the ceremonial cleansing at all times. And it would be safe to say that these Pharisees and even the Sadducees, they thought themselves in terms of being holy men. It would be safe to say also that they thought very highly of themselves, very pious, self-righteous, if you will. And unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in the supernatural, as were the Sadducees did not. And because of this, it has become very easy for me to, in my own way, to separate the two, because the Pharisees believed in the supernatural, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural, and they are sad, you see. I know that's kind of corny, but that helps me to differentiate the two together. The Messiah was going to establish an earthly kingdom. The Pharisees believed this. They believed in the heavenly host and the angels and demons. But not every Pharisee that we read in Scripture was opposed to Jesus. You might remember one by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus would later on go to defend the Lord Jesus. He would even go and bury the dead body of the Lord Jesus, awaiting for the resurrection. Then we are introduced to a man in chapter 3, a man with a withered hand, a man with a paralyzed hand. And I want to challenge you as we begin reading. I want to challenge you to notice how the Pharisees interact with one another after watching this man be healed. I want us to see, who are we in the story? Are we like the Pharisees, watching and waiting and not participating in worship? Or later on, are we like the crowd that surrounds Jesus, expecting him to do something great? Are we like the Pharisees? Are we like the crowd seeking to worship the Lord? So let's begin. Chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. And they, the Pharisees, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, I am so glad that whoever, and you know, history, the name slips my mind, but who put together chapters and verses in the Bible. Aren't you glad for that? So I can come back later. I say, I want to pick up in verse 10. I want to pick up in chapter 4. Those are not inspired. In the old days, they would say, let's read from the half portion of the scroll of Isaiah. And they would read half. We'll come back to the next half next week. This is one of those occasions where not reading straight through might be a hindrance for us getting the full picture. The word is used again. We are entering into a scene that is all too familiar. Again, Jesus goes into the synagogue like he has done before, demonstrating that he is a keeper of the law. He sent the leper he'd healed back to show himself to obey the law. Jesus kept the law. He heals this person. But in this case, it was on the Sabbath day. Now, we as the reader, you as the reader, you as the worshiper, we are already anticipating tension. We are already anticipating that there is some tension because they watched Jesus. There is a man that has been paralyzed. His hand is paralyzed. Luke's gospel tells us that the man's hand that was paralyzed was his right hand. And we suppose because of the use of the language that it was the result of an accident or a disease to why his hand was healed. So there's no debate at all whether this man's withered hand came from some sin. The debate is not there. The Pharisees watched Jesus to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath. Now, I want to stop that sentence short. So we can get our head around this. They watched him to see if he would heal. Who else is healing in Jerusalem? Who else is healing? Who else is genuinely going around and making muscle regrow? Who is doing a miracle? Nobody. Not since the days of the prophets of old have they seen someone healed. They have not witnessed a genuine healing. And by the way, those prophets didn't heal either. God done so. Who was going around healing and making muscle regrow? They obviously knew that Jesus had the power to authentically heal. They knew he had the power to heal. But they were so worried about their own persona with the people. They did not want to lose face with the people that they totally missed God working. As the Bible would record, they were full of dead men's bones. I don't want to point out the obvious so soon, but I will. Because there is a danger on having our eyes on other people, waiting for them to do wrong or slip up, instead of having our eyes on the Savior, especially when He is working. The reason some of us can't worship freely is we are so busy looking for others to do wrong. The Pharisees were more worried about trapping Jesus than they were worshiping. And that is the sad accusation here. The sad accusation of them watching. In fact, the way that the language is constructed is they kept on watching. They kept on. This is not one momentary lapse in time. They kept watching. They kept waiting for him to do something. You remember how we defined a miracle? We talked about this not long ago. I asked a question a few sermons back. I said, well, what is a miracle? How would you define a miracle? A very simplistic answer was something that only God can do. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Something that only God can do. Moving nature, moving the world, moving the laws of nature. Something that only God can do. And here is Jesus doing that very thing. And they're worried whether or not he's going to heal on the Sabbath. Just to kind of lay this at our feet as a very relevant illustration, I remember reading an article of a worship leader who was part of a service one Sunday morning, and the gospel was preached. He was leading music. And on that morning, there was three people. That got saved that morning. Three people come to know the Lord Jesus. And he says in the article, he goes on to write, he said after dismissal, a lady come up to him and said, you know what, son, I really didn't like that one song in the service today. Were you in the same service? What stratosphere do you have to be in to miss out on a blessing like that? What atmosphere does your mind have to be in to miss something like that? The problem was being too busy looking around for the fault of others. And the Pharisees did it, and people still do it today. And here's how Jesus responds. He knows. He knows what's in their heart and mind. He looks at the man with the withered hand, and he says, come here. And he said to them, looking to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill it? The Bible says they were silent. They didn't know how to respond. Because the way was laid out and there was some chairs carved into the outskirts of the synagogue, the man with the withered hand would have been sitting on the outskirts. And so Jesus looked to him and calls him almost to say, front and center. Come here, front and center. Looking at the Pharisees, he says, is it lawful to do something good or to do evil on the Sabbath days? Is it good, or is it better to save a life or to destroy it? Is it good to have people saved on Sunday morning or the music be too loud? Is it good to see people saved on a Sunday morning or a song that we just didn't like? What takes priority? What takes priority? They couldn't answer. They couldn't answer. They were silent. They were helpless. No one would ever say that it is lawful to do harm on the or evil on the Sabbath. No one would say that. And by doing so, Jesus, he's not only saying that we observe the law, but you are to go over and beyond the law itself. You're observing the law on the Sabbath, in this case, and not to heal. I'm going to give you one step further. I'm going to give you something else to ascribe to, above and beyond. Not only do they observe the Sabbath, but then you do good for others, Sabbath or not. And if you refrain to do good on the Sabbath, then you are in sin. Jesus, his answer reveals an over and beyond answer to the question of healing on the Sabbath, almost asking them in return, why are you not doing good on the day of rest or not? Why are you not doing good? Walking past someone who needs some food, and you wouldn't break some grain off a stalk to give them when they are hungry? Why are you not doing good, Sabbath or not? They were absolutely helpless. They could not answer Jesus. Someone once said, to leave a good deed undone is hardly less sinful than doing a bad one. Just as sinful. Jesus had authority and power to heal as a Son of God, and so he done so. He looked around at them, and he was angry, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out, and they immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him and how to destroy him. Whoa, here come the Herodians out of nowhere, people loyal to Herod Antipas. Where are they come from? I want you to just think about verse 5 for a minute, though. He looked at them with anger. Imagine that cold stare that they received from the Lord. What a dreadful thought that is. What a horrifying thought that is. The very one that had part of creation. The very one when the Bible says, and God said, let there be light, was present at creation. He created the earth that we walk on. Created the air that we breathe. Created the trees. Created the cosmos. The very author of creation looking at you in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he is angry because of your stubbornness of heart. And he knew their hearts. He knew their intentions. He knew that they already had it in their mind, the scheme of murder. They were already planning to destroy Jesus, both physically and also to destroy his reputation. If you were to ask the Orthodox Jewish community over the years what they thought of Jesus, you know what they would tell you? They would tell you that they thought he was a little off his rocker, a little crazy. You ask it. So they have almost, in this community and in this context, in this sense, have almost succeeded in tearing down not only Jesus physically, but his reputation throughout the years. But I'm thankful for the written word of God and the Holy Spirit that brings us clarity. Amen? The Herodians were incorporated simply because they had common ground with the Pharisees. It might be the only time in history that this would have ever happened. But the saying is, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And where two entities work together against a common enemy, and in this occasion, the enemy of the state and the stringent institutionalism of religiosity, in this case, is the Lord Jesus. And so they conspire together. So I've got to ask you again, as I will ask one more time, are we condemning? Or are we worshipful? Are we generous and gracious towards worship and others? Or are we strict and stringent and wooden and set in our ways? See, a charitable and gracious demeanor would have prayed a different outcome other than what we have recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Such as they would have rejoiced when they saw the man healed. They would have rejoiced when somebody is saved, wouldn't you? They would rejoice when someone makes a profession and says, I want to serve Jesus. A confession when someone says, I have been away from the Lord for so long and now I know that I need to righten my relationship with my Lord in vibrant health. Those are things that we should rejoice over. They should have rejoiced over this man healed. The gracious and the merciful would clearly see that this is an omnipotence that is in Jesus. They would have saw his care. They would have saw his concern. They would have saw his love. They would have saw his compassion, but they did not. What Jesus did, they could have learned a more excellent way, even concerning the Sabbath. A better way than the bondage and the meticulous law whose time was coming to a close. But here's the thing about it. This unrighteous group and a lot of people, they sensed their own upheaval and not the Savior's wonder and awe. Their pride and their ego had been bruised. So it is with us in the presence of the Lord Jesus. There is no place for pride and there is no place for ego. I hope that you would never say, well, I can sing better than that. I can teach better than that. I could preach better than that. There's no place for ego or for pride. It seemed like the greater the Lord demonstrated that he was at work, the more they wanted to kill him. The only thing that they learned from this instance is how to hate more and how to groom their own power for legislating murder. And here's the truth. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is an enemy to God. As one commentator wrote, he said, there is in all of us, which, if not checked by the Holy Spirit, will grow into hatred of our Savior. Our envy will make us dislike his goodness, our pride his authority, our evil the purity of his precepts, while our indolence will make us dislike his very love because of the obligations under which lays us. So, are we spectators looking for the hook to hang our head of divisiveness? Or are we consumed with the work of our Lord and drawn to worship? In other words, how dare we come against the Lord that has saved us? How dare we come against the Lord when he is working? How dare we not worship him for the salvation and healing that he brings? So that's one crowd. One crowd, the self-righteous who abhor, who hate a work of the Lord because they aren't involved in it. Secondly, the righteous praise and worship the Lord. The righteous praise and worship the Lord. So we got on one hand self-righteous who when God is working, they move against it. On the other hand, the righteous, let me define the righteous, those in Jesus, been bought by the blood of Christ, the righteous who are only made righteous by Christ, they will worship the Lord. So let's read. Here's the other crowd. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and from Judea. After this time of interaction with the Pharisees, the Bible says that Jesus withdrew. He got away from the crowd. The term that is used, that Mark uses to describe this flight, is one that would avoid danger. He withdrew to escape the schemes of the Pharisees, the dangerous schemes of the Pharisees, and to those loyal to Herod Antipas. Verse 8 says, and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. A great crowd. From all over Jerusalem, it would be like for me saying, people came from east, west, north, and south. They came from all over. Great crowds came to Jesus because they heard his mighty works. And the same goes for us today. People hear of the work of the Lord in his church. They're compelled to listen. They're not compelled when we exhibit disunity and discord. But they are compelled to listen when there is a mighty work going on in his church, and we are true to that word. Jesus, he stayed with the large crowds. Why? Because there was a great need of him, Sabbath or not, and to do a good work for them while he was there with them and have the power to do so would be a great accusation against our Lord here. And so he did. Great crowds pressed upon him. The moment you associate yourself with Jesus Christ, let me say this, the world is watching to see if there's something to this Christianity. When you say, I am a Christ follower, I want you to know that the world is watching to see if there is something to it. This is the portrait of Jesus that Mark is, he's painting. Jesus has been moving in the hearts of the people to become more aware of a genuine work of God. To say that he was God and to show that he is exactly who he says that he is in Scripture, he performed miracles and moved with compassion to heal. Walked on the water, fed a multitude by his very hand. To show that it was a genuine work of God and not the cold and distant stance of the Pharisees. Not that stance that they had been taken for decades. And according to God's word, the Bible says in John 12 and verse 32, that says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. I want you to know that that word all means all. He said, well, not everybody is saved. Well, yeah, sometimes it draws people who aren't so pro-gospel. It draws people to look in on Jesus who might want to condemn the gospel. And then it generally draws people who want to know Christ and draws them to the foot of the cross. So yes, it does draw all people. We see a different personality from the religious, self-righteous of the day and the people here who are really seeking the kingdom of God. And that will always be the case until the Lord returns. As Jesus drew many to himself, he's still doing that today. Verse 9 says, the disciples said they had a boat ready for him because of the large crowd. At least they crushed him. They were moving in on him. For he had healed many, so that all who had disease pressed around him to touch him. They just wanted to touch Jesus. Just wanted to get close to Jesus. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Even the demons, even the unclean spirit recognized. Now, it doesn't say that they fell down and worshiped. They fell down because they just simply did not want Jesus to destroy them. And they cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And this is a great image. What I see in these verses is a shadow cast of what we call in theology the eschaton, meaning the coming of the Lord. What I see in this is the coming of the Lord shadowed. And how is it that I see that here? We have the hyperbolic use of the word all people. Was it really all? A great crowd, the Bible even says. People who had diseases were coming to Jesus to be healed, and even the demons recognized the power of Christ. And in one quick snapshot, we have an icon of the Savior taking the product of sin and the fall and making it right in one instance. Remember what the Bible says in Revelation 21:4 and verse 5? That he will wipe away all tears of sorrow and he will make all things new. And right here on the sand of the shore, people are gathered around as he is in a boat. And here is one quick snapshot of this reality. I'm reminded of a song written by Neil Morris. And I shared this Thursday night with our group here. And it's a musical that is entitled Jesus Christ the Exorcist. And there's a song in this play called Gather the People. Gather the People. And in this lyric it says, he will gather the people into one. He will lead to the heart of the rising sun. He will gather the people into one. He will heal the people where they are. He'll light up the world like a morning star. He will gather the people into one. I rejoice to see his day, see him ruling in his righteousness. With a fan, he'll come and blow the chaff away. We rejoice to see his day. In love, he'll stand victoriously. The coming Christ who takes our sins away. I love that one line that says he will heal the people where they are. There's a command that Jesus gives to these demons and unclean that we know as the messianic secret. That is, Jesus commands the unclean spirits to keep quiet. To keep quiet and not reveal his identity. But we're not like that. We're not like that. We aren't to keep quiet, are we? We are to exemplify the person of Jesus in all that we do. I remember seeing pictures of the old revivals and videos, the old revivals during the Billy Graham Crusades. Who remembers seeing the Billy Graham Crusades on TV broadcasted? And seeing many, many people after the Reverend Billy Graham would preach, and many people would come to pray, whether they received Christ or not, that's between them and the Lord. But regardless, many people were drawn to the Lord because of the proclaimed word of the Lord. And what an amazing time it was alive to be alive and a Christ follower then. A good time to be alive on the sand of the Galilee there as Jesus preached. And it's a good time to be alive in Christ today, who is healing people right where they are. An amazing time to be alive, to hear Jesus teach and to preach, to see him heal. But we live today in an equally great time to be alive. We have the gospel, the good news, and Jesus is the lifesaver. During the Second World War, there was an American vessel called the SS Dorchester. The Dorchester was a war shipping administrative boat. It would transport troops. It was sunk in the Labrador Sea by a torpedo from a German U-boat on February the 3rd, 1943. Now, there is a more well-known story surrounding the Dorchester about four chaplains that were on board, and these men were known as the immortal chaplains. That's what they call them. History tells us the following. Boarding the SS Dorchester on a dreary winter day in 1943, there was 903 troops and four chaplains, including one of D.L. Moody's alumni, Lieutenant George Fox. It was at the height of World War II, and the Dorchester was heading across the icy North Atlantic, where many German U-boats were lurking, waiting for American ships to cross. It was 12 a.m., the morning of February the 3rd. A German torpedo tore into the ship. It cries across the deck, cried out, "She's going down! She's going down!" Men cried and scrambled for lifeboats. A young army soldier edged up to one of the chaplains and said, "I've lost my life jacket." The chaplain quickly said, "Take this," handing the soldier his jacket. Before the ship sank, each of those four chaplains had given their life jacket to a soldier who had lost their jacket. The courageous, selfless chaplains linked arms together, began to sing, and began to lift up their voices in prayer as the ship went down. Lieutenant Fox and his fellow pastors were later awarded what is known as the Service Cross. Here's a little vessel. Way, way back when, in the heart of Israel, with one that was on that boat, that was the lifeline to everyone there. The life jacket. The lifesaver for everyone there. The people realized that they could not heal or save themselves, and they looked into Jesus to do so. This illustration points, as it can point, to the selfless acts of Christ followers, as well as it should point us to that. And that each one of our are compelled to exhibit selfless acts. But it also goes to show that Jesus is the lifesaver. But it shows that not only is he the lifesaver, he is the life jacket. He is our salvation. And the people there at the Sea of Galilee knew it, and we must know it as well and must worship him accordingly. So I ask you again in closing, who are you in the narrative? Who are you in these few 12 verses? Are you like the Pharisee looking around instead of looking to Jesus? Is your heart and your mind, is it in the wrong place? Is your heart and mind in the wrong place this morning? Or are you like the many on the Sea of Galilee, looking to get a little closer to Jesus and then worship him right where you are today? He can meet you right where you're at. In fact, he compels us to pursue him as he has pursued us. Would you pray with me this morning?